Okay, let's turn to the passage in Deuteronomy that was read. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to start on Sunday mornings for the next sort of term a series on God. Who is God? What is God like? We won't be working our way through a book of the Bible like we usually do, but I will try to base what we say about God on key passages about God in the Bible. There's no point about talking about God unless we ground what we say in God's Word, which is where He's told us who He is and told us what He's like. So we will be looking at God from the Scriptures and from specific passages in the Bible. That's a very important subject, obviously. I mean, you can't get a much more important subject than this, can you? It's important, particularly at the moment, because, as I'm sure you're aware, there's a very aggressive campaign out there going on by some very vocal people against God. There's a kind of atheistic reaction going on to religious fundamentalism. And the main spokesman of this campaign is Richard Dawkins, with his latest book, The God Delusion. Christopher Hitchens has written a book called God Is Not Grace. The children's author, Philip Pullman, is busy writing children's books, which are meant to be the sort of atheistic reply to C.S. Lewis. And the whole point of the books is to turn children against God. And then there are leading newspaper writers like Matthew Paris, who takes every opportunity he can to have a go at God and religion. Although, I was amazed to read in the Times a week last Saturday an article by Matthew Paris after his visit to Malawi, where he had been visiting, amongst other places, mission stations. He actually said, and this was the headline on his page, "As an atheist, I have to confess that Africa needs God." And I read the article, I couldn't believe what I was reading. He said this has called his ideology into question. His latest visit to Africa has called his ideology into question. And he cannot deny that Christianity in Africa changes people. It changes people's heart. He's still an atheist at the moment, but we need to pray for these people. God can speak to these people. I mean, God is God. These people are just human beings. I mean, Richard Dawkins will be dead in 20 years. Everybody will have forgotten all about him. We need to pray for him. And we need to pray that God will shine into their hearts. But this atheistic campaign is going on out there. And you've probably heard about the posters that are going to be going on to London buses. In fact, they're probably already there. I don't know. They might already be there. And it's a response to Christians putting texts on London buses from the Bible. And there's an atheistic poster going on London buses which says there probably isn't a God, so stop worrying and enjoy the rest of your life. One Christian organization thinks that's such a useless thing to put on buses that it's actually made a token financial contribution to the campaign to put the posters on the buses, because at least it gets people talking and thinking and gives us opportunities to share our Christian faith with folk out there. Now, this atheistic campaign is being directed particularly at the young, of course. They know that they can't change the minds of us older ones, but they do think they can change the minds of the young, and I'm told that Richard Dawkins is actually working on some children's books at the moment. And whether we like it or not, you might think, well, we don't need to hear stuff like this on a Sunday morning. Okay, you maybe don't, but your children do. And whether you like it or not, your children, our children, will be growing up in a culture, in an atmosphere of atheism, of unbelief. I mean, when I was a lad, there was loads of unbelief around, but the church was largely respected. Even if you didn't believe, you were sort of glad that the church was there. But now, atheists are saying that religion is actually harmful, that it's a poison. Richard Dawkins calls it a virus. And this is the atmosphere that our children will be growing up in. Another reason why we need to deal with this subject is that it is actually, believe it or not, a neglected subject amongst Christians. And it's a subject that's been watered down amongst Christians. The glorious, holy, sovereign God of the Bible is being trivialized into a God made in our own image. A nice God, like us, who exists just for me and my problems, and who can be ignored when we feel like it and turned to and called upon at our convenience. As you know, I've recently been to Romania teaching a course on the doctrine of God, so this is a subject which is fresh in my mind. I won't just be giving that course of lectures that I gave in Romania. That was a course of lectures. I want to preach sermons, not give lectures. And that's why I'm going to start with this passage, these two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, which remind us that the God of the Bible is a God who demands and deserves our love. God isn't just someone to have correct thoughts about. The God of the Bible is a God who is to be loved with all our being. And that will be my theme this morning. We are to love God. And for the rest of the series, we'll be asking the question, who is this God who we are to love? So we'll start in the Mark 12 passage. Keep your Bible open at Deuteronomy 6. We'll start, though, in Mark 12, where Jesus is having his final visit to the Jerusalem temple, and the rabbis are trying to catch him out and get him to incriminate himself. And one of the questions that comes up is, which is the greatest commandment? This was something the rabbis debated quite a lot. If you've got lots of commandments, and I think there were over 600 that the rabbis believed in, what happens when commandments clash? What happens when one commandment overrides another commandment or clashes with another commandment? And the rabbis used to spend hours debating questions like this. I mean, for instance, one commandment was don't work on the Sabbath day. But another commandment was circumcise your son on the eighth day. Well, what happened if the eighth day turned out to be a Sabbath? You had a bit of a problem then. And the rabbinical teaching was that the circumcision commandment overrode the Sabbath commandment. So even though you shouldn't do anything on the Sabbath, you could circumcise your son on the eighth day if it was a Sabbath. And Jesus built on that and he said, well, if you can perform a minor operation on the Sabbath day, why can't I heal people completely on the Sabbath day? And Jesus told the Pharisees that while they were being exact and meticulous in tithing insignificant things like spices and herbs, they were neglecting what he called the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So there are more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Some commandments, even though they're all commandments of God, are more important than others. Which is the most important commandment? Which is the most important commandment? This was something the rabbis debated. Where did Jesus stand on this issue? And in answer to this question, he quotes this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, particularly verses 4 and 5. Which was the nearest thing that the Jews had to a creed. A devout Jew would recite Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So Jesus says that's the greatest commandment. But he then goes on to state the second greatest commandment, which he says is like it. And he quotes Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbour as yourself. Now he hadn't been asked about the second greatest commandment, so it must be very significant that he brings it into the discussion at this point. And he's basically saying, look, don't imagine that you can love God without loving your neighbour. The two are inseparable. The two are different sides of one coin. The two are two hinges on one door. You can't love God without loving your neighbour. You can't love your neighbour without loving God. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second, which is like it, and which flows inevitably from it and is inseparable from it, is to love your neighbour as yourself. So that's how Jesus deals with this question. He quotes Deuteronomy, and then he adds the Leviticus passage to the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But it's loving God that I want to concentrate on this morning. And we come back, therefore, to this Deuteronomy chapter 6 passage. Just a few points from this passage. First of all, we're to love God with our whole being. We're to love God with our whole being. To love God is to value Him. It is to desire Him. It is to have pleasure in Him. It is to seek Him diligently and consistently above everything else. That's what it is, to love God. And the greatest commandment is to love God. Not just to know about God, but to love God. Let me just ask you that question. Do you love God? And we're to love God with our whole being, with all our hearts. Now, when you think of the heart, don't immediately think of the emotion. When someone says to his girlfriend, "I love you with all my heart," it's usually the emotions, the feelings that we're thinking about there. And we put hearts on Valentine cards, don't we? But in the Bible, the Hebrew people located the emotions a bit further down than the heart. They located the emotions in the gut. To put it brutally and frankly, they located emotions in the intestines, and particularly, believe it or not, in the kidneys, or the reins, as it's translated in the Authorized Version. And the heart in the Bible is the core of a person. It is a person's deepest thoughts, his deepest motivations. It's what's really going on in the depths of a person. It is the central. It is the control center of a person. It is the reality of the person. It is what the person really is, as opposed to the image he portrays to the world. We all portray an image. That image is not the heart. The heart is what's behind that image. It's the most inward and the most secret core of a person. So basically, when we're told to love God with all our hearts, it means that our love for God must be real. It must be genuine. It must not be pretend. It must not just be something we've sort of adopted and picked up as we go through life, probably because of the people we meet with and socialize with. It's not something at the periphery of our lives. It must be really us, and the most important part of us, our heart. We must love God with all our heart, and with all our soul. That's just another common word for the inner being. And Jesus, when he quotes this passage, adds the mind as well, with all our mind. And that reminds us that our love for God must be informed. It must be intelligent. It must not be mindless or just sentimental or contentless or just a mystical experience. We must love God with our minds. Now that should not just be reduced to being academic and intellectual. We're not told to think about God with all our minds. Although we are to do that, we're told to love God with all our minds. And then with all our strength. And that implies diligence. It implies intensity. We put everything we've got into loving God. It's not something we dabble in when we feel like it. It's not something we're half-hearted about. We give it our all. We give it our best. We love God with all our strength, with intensity. So we're to love God with all our being, heart, soul, mind, strength. All we are is to be devoted to loving God. And notice that word all, which is repeated over and over again. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. This is the greatest commandment. This is the first commandment. To love God with our whole being. Second question I'd like to ask about Deuteronomy 6 is, why are we to love God with all our being? There are many answers to this, but the answer that comes out of the passage is because He is the only God there is to love. He's the only God there is to love. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is one of the basic biblical truths that we're so used to that we take it for granted. There is one God. God is one. We take this for granted. It's obvious if you believe in God, there's only one, isn't there? But the common view in the ancient world was that there were many gods. And you decided which God to pay your respects to depending on where you were or what you were doing. If you moved from one territory to another, you might be moving from one God's territory into another God's territory. And therefore you temporarily switched gods. If you moved into Egypt from Babylonia, well, they worshipped Ra or somebody in Egypt. So you paid your respects to Ra while you were in Egypt, and when you moved back home to Babylonia, you paid your respects to Marduk again. So depending on you were, or depending on what you were doing, if you were taking a sea voyage, you'd pay your respects to Neptune, because he was the god of the sea. If you were preparing a speech, or a sermon, a speech probably, you would pay your respects to Hermes, the messenger of the gods, the spokesman of the gods. So depending on where you were or what you were doing, depended on which god you called in for help. But the Bible says, no. There's only one God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He is sovereign over everywhere. He is sovereign over everything. We acknowledge Him wherever we are, whatever we're doing. There isn't an atom in this universe that doesn't belong to Him. So we don't parcel out our devotion amongst a number of gods. We love the one and only God there is with all our being. Because He is the only God, then we love Him with everything we've got. So that's why we're to love God with all our being. And thirdly, who is this God we are to love? Who is this God we are to love? The God we are to love is not some vague deity or some vague divinity. He's not a God who is the product of our own spiritual preferences and imaginations. He is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Love the Lord, Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one. The only God there is the God of Israel. Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And He is our God, it says. He is your God. Love the Lord, your God. So this is the God who took the initiative, the God who chose Israel, the God who revealed Himself to Israel, the covenant God of Israel who loved Israel. And in the Bible, Israel's love for God is always the response of Israel to His love for Israel. Just turn over to chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And turn over to chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So the God that Israel is to love is their covenant God, Yahweh, who loved them first and chose them and revealed himself to them and made a covenant with them. And they love him because he first loved them. And Jesus endorses this in the New Testament, where he says the first commandment is to love the God of Israel. And he tells the questioner who agrees with this that he is not far from the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom of God in the New Testament, where it's all heading, in the Old Testament, it's all heading for the kingdom of God. Well, what is the mark of that kingdom? The kingdom of God is marked by love for the God of Israel and love for neighbor as oneself. And that reminds us that the God of the New Testament is not a different God from the God of the Old Testament. You often hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is completely different from the God of the New Testament. That is absolutely not true. There is one God. And the God we love, the God we Christians love, is the God of Israel. We are worshippers of the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the God of the New Testament. One God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God we are to love, not the God we concoct with our imaginations or with our spirituality. The God who has revealed himself to Israel. The God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. He is the God we love with all our being. So it's no good saying, well, this is my idea of God, or this is the concept of God that I like. The God we love is the God who has revealed himself in the great events of the Bible and who has spoken his word to Israel and through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that brings me to the next point. How are we to love God? We've seen that we are to love God with our whole being. We have seen why we are to love God, because he is the only God there is. We have seen who is this God we are to love. He is the God of Israel. How are we to love God? Well, loving God in Deuteronomy is inseparable from obeying God. Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Verse 5 again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. How do we love God? Loving God is inseparable in the Bible from obeying God. It's one of the themes of the book of Deuteronomy. Remember chapter 8, verse 3, which Jesus quoted to the devil in the wilderness. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, passionate love for God with all our being expresses itself in glad, wholehearted obedience to the word of God with all our being. And this is, you get this right through the Bible. Look at the godly man in Psalm 1 who delights in God's word, who meditates on God's word day and night. Or that man who wrote Psalm 119, all 176 verses of it. Almost every verse is about the word of God. He loves it. Or the godly king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here are the instructions for a king. And in verses 14 to 17, some of the things he mustn't do: he mustn't have a lot of wives, he mustn't have a lot of horses, he mustn't go in for impressive wealth and so on. What is he to do? Verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Did you get that? I hadn't realized, you know. I mean, I've read that passage many a time. I hadn't actually realized, it hadn't dawned on me, that the king had to write the law out himself with his own hand. One of the first things a king had to do when he became the king in Israel was not choose his cabinet or execute all his rivals. The first thing he had to do was write out with his own hand, in his own handwriting, the law of God. That's what it said. He used to write it out for himself, so that he'll always have this law with him. I mean, writing it out will certainly help to get it into his grey self. That's why I write my sermons out. Did you know I wrote them all out? Every one, word for word? I don't have it with me in the pulpit. I just have a very, very digested version of the pulpit. But before I come to the pulpit, the whole thing's written out. Because that's the only way I can get it into here. The king had to write out the law of God, so that it would be with him all the days of his life. And so that he would learn to obey it and not think that he was better than everybody else. Oh, I'm the exception to the rules. I'm the king. Kings tend to think like that. Not the king of Israel. You're under the law of God. So how are we to love God? By loving his word. By obeying his word. And it's the same principle in the New Testament. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving God, loving Jesus, isn't just a sentimental thing. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength is bound up with reading and cherishing and meditating on and obeying God's words. And incidentally, this commitment to obedience to God's words brings with it the obligation to diligently pass on those words to the next generation. So this is quite appropriate this morning in view of what we've just been doing with Leona. Part of loving God with all our being is wanting others to love God with all their being. And the people who, more than anybody else, we want to love God with all their being is our own children. And a person who isn't bothered about whether his own children obey God with their whole being is probably somebody who doesn't love God himself with his whole being. Can't understand Christians who say, oh well, I'll just let my children make up their own minds. Well, of course they've got to make up their own minds. You can't force them to believe. But if the Bible is true, then we ought to teach them the Bible diligently. It ought to be part of their lives. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. That is what we will do if we love God's word. And if we love God's words, it's a sign that we love God. And if we can't be bothered to do that, then it calls our love for God into question. So, how do we love God? Loving God is inseparable from loving his word. And then the final point I just want to finish off with, and I just want to say this very briefly, is that if this is true, the greatest of all sins is not to love God with all our being. It doesn't matter what else we do, if we don't love God with all our being, we are sinners. People who come to evangelical churches, they sometimes get the impression we've got a thing about sin. We're always going on about sin. You know, that children's song we sang earlier. God is a holy God. We can't be friends because of our sins. I've heard of people who've been offended by that song. We've got a thing about sin at Pastory Church. Well, yes, we have, actually. Yes, we have. Jesus says the greatest commandment, the most important commandment, is to love God, as I've been describing this morning, with all our being. And if we're not doing that, then we're committing the greatest of all sins. We're committing the sin which is behind all other sin. The sin which is behind, which gives rise to all other sins, is the sin of not loving God with all our being. To not love God with all our being is to dethrone God. It is to de-God God. It is to erect an idol in the place of God. And that's why idolatry in the Bible is always described as adultery. What's adultery? It is inappropriate love. It is not loving the one we ought to love, the one we're committed to loving. It's loving somebody else and giving to somebody else the love that we've committed to giving to our wife or our husband. And we're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and therefore if we give that love to something else other than God, we are committing spiritual adultery according to the Bible, and we need to repent and we need to be forgiven. We need a Saviour to die for us, to bear the punishment for our sin, to redeem us from all iniquity. And Jesus Christ is that Redeemer. He is that Saviour. And we need him. Every one of us, the most respectable person in this room, needs the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of us have loved God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Even the good things we do are often actually done for me, really. If the truth were known, it's my image that it's all about, really. We're sinners. We need a Saviour. Not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength is the greatest of all sins. And let me just finish with this sentence. We're to love God with all our being. That implies that God is lovely. God is lovely. God is lovable. If we're to love God, then God must be lovable. And by lovable, it's not a very good word. It's a bit patronizing. I think of teddy bears for some reason when I think of something that's lovable. I don't know why, because I've never had a teddy bear. But what I'm trying to say is that God is the most attractive and the most beautiful being that there is. When we're commanded to love God, it's not that we're commanded to grit our teeth and try and love something that isn't really very attractive or something that's just a bit boring. That's not the idea at all. It ought to be the most obvious and the most instinctive thing in our lives to love this God. He is the most lovable. He is the most adorable. He is the most attractive. He is the most beautiful of all beings. This is the God we are to love. It shouldn't be hard to love him. And this is the God we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. And we'll be looking at these attributes, these characteristics of God that we are to love because they are lovely, because he is beautiful, because he is attractive, infinitely attractive, far more attractive than the idols that we often put in his place, which are actually ugly. He is the lovely one, and therefore we're to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We were created, O Lord, to love. We were created to love with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we will love something with all our being. Help us to make sure that it is you, the most lovely of all being, who we love with all our being. Lord, those of us who are your people, stir up our love for you in this series of sermons that we hope to be doing over these next few Sunday mornings. Stir up our love for our God, we pray. Grant that our Christian lives might not be in any sense a duty, but might be the outpouring of love to the God who has first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Those who are not yet Christians, who are dishonouring and not keeping this commandment to love God with all their being, We pray that you would show them their need for Christ as their Saviour this morning. Bring them to Him. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.